camp. I want to tell you that our sermon text this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 15. We'll be looking at the whole chapter, verses 1 through 35. We have a printed bulletin if you'd like to follow in there. Of course, I would also encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites depart from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag with the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission of which the Lord has sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not the man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Father, we pray by the power of your Spirit that you will teach us, that you will lead us to Christ again this morning, that you will show us our need of repentance. And Lord, grab us by the necks, by the scruffs of our shirt. Grab us by our hands. You may have to speak loudly, Lord, because our ears are oftentimes busy and abuzz with other things going on. Lord, show us Christ this morning through this sermon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a quick recap of where we are in 1 Samuel. Appreciated Rick Smith's sermon last week in John chapter 15. 2 weeks before that, we looked at 1 Samuel 13, and we talked about how Saul's rejection has begun. His sin, his willingness to not listen to the whole counsel of God, but kind of to do parts of it, do as he pleased. It's kind of a pattern that you will see continue here in chapter 15. God's reaction is not necessarily a whole rejection. We'll see that, I think, here today. But you see that God's reaction is that Saul is to become a one-term king, right? We've heard that term, one-term president, recently. Now it's a one-term king. God is saying, I'm not going to keep your throne established forever. Which is too bad, because Jonathan seems to be a real winner, right? Jonathan would be probably make a much better king than his own dad, Saul. The end of chapter 13, you see there's a dire situation versus the Philistines in a military sense there at the Philistines' mercy. And in chapter 14, which I did not preach on, but I encourage you to read it. It is a long chapter, but I encourage you to read it. Jonathan continues to strike out and win battle after battle, facing the odds, citing God's grace, having faith in God's power, while his dad stays back and kind of does the political thing, hangs out with the people. In fact, later on in that chapter, in chapter 14, Saul makes a rash vow. See if this makes sense to any of you military folks, that he says, before the fight, he says, no one will eat or drink anything until we're done defeating the Philistines. Sounds like a football coach from the early 1900s, depriving water from his players. Jonathan, of course, was not there when Saul said that, and so Jonathan eats and drinks, breaks the vow. Of course, he never heard the vow himself, and so Saul, of course, wanting to be a righteous man, at least on the outside, declares that Jonathan should die. His own son, who wasn't even there when he said this rash vow. The people have to rescue Jonathan from Saul himself and plead with Saul to change his mind, which he does. That continues again to show Saul's kind of he's a king on the outside. He's a king like the nations, right? That's what the people wanted. We want to have a king like the other nations. Well, you have a king like the other nations. One who kind of has to read the textbook on what you do next to be king, but has no sense of, no heart for God. No sense of leading. And he sorely misses Samuel and God's word. So we find ourselves here in chapter 15. I hope you've been surprised by what you've heard. This is a pretty bloody chapter. The Amalekites are doomed to destruction. They put to the sword both men and women, boys and girls. And then, of course, you see at the end of the chapter how Samuel, old man Samuel, hacks this king to pieces with a sword. God's word is true. It doesn't mean it's sanitary. It doesn't mean it's easy to read. So we're going to look at some of these things together this morning. I call it a tale of kings because there's the king of there's Agag, the king of the Amalekites. There's Saul, the king of Israel, but there's also God and his kingship to talk about here as well. First, let's look at the three-point sermon this morning. I know you'd be disappointed if I had less or more. So let's look first at the first point. We see God's awful wrath, his awful wrath. That starts in verse 1. Using my fingers to get here to the right page. For those of you at home, you're probably not dealing with the breeze like we are. Verse 15, chapter 15 starts with God's word, right? Samuel says to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to my words, he says. And he says, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. So the Amalekites were the first enemies of Israel. When Israel came into the promised land, they fought the Israelites in Exodus chapter 17. And they were merciless. Moses complains about that. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, that they took out the ones that were straggling from behind, those that were lagging behind, men and women, boys and girls, they didn't have mercy on them. And here in verses 2 and 3, God says to strike Amalek and devote them to destruction. That is, he wants them to put them under the ban. That's another word for it. It's a holy war. He wants them to be instruments of his wrath, of his judgment, of his God's justice. He says, do not spare them, but kill anything that's alive, men and women, boys and girls, children and infants, ox and sheep, camels and donkeys. It does not matter. Devote it all to destruction. God says it's now their time. Their sin, I've let them sin for this all this time, allowed this time of repentance. They've not repented, now it's time for them to be judged. So Saul does that. He numbers the people, or he certainly goes out to do that. He numbers the army in verse 4. He warns the Kenites to leave in verse 6. And then he routs the Amalekites, says in verse 7, he defeated them as from Havilah as far as Shur. But then you notice he did not follow through on everything he was supposed to do. Verse 8, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. He kept him alive. He devoted destruction to all the people at the edge of the sword, but he spared Agag. Not only him, but the best of the sheep and of the oxen, and the fattened calves and lambs. All that was good. Why ruin some good stuff? It's interesting he keeps Agag, the king, alive. I wonder what he was going to do with him, if he was going to parade him around in a victory triumph, or perhaps negotiate with him of some kind, perhaps try and get some of his gold or silver. We don't know. But all that was good, he would not destroy them, it says in verse 9. But all that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. That's what a worldly king would do. Take the good stuff, but get rid of the bad stuff. The problem is that's not what God commanded. If you skip down to verse 18, there's kind of one sentence. This mission is in one sentence. When Samuel is confronting Saul, he says, the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. They're sinners. They deserve God's wrath. They deserve God's punishment. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord, he says in verse 19. And then probably one of the most striking things in the Bible is in verse 32. Right after Samuel, this gentle man, speaks the voice, the words of the Lord. This long drawn-out argument between Saul and Samuel. Saul wants Samuel to go back with him to the people. Samuel says he's not going to do it. Then he finally agrees to do it in verse 31. Then verse 32, Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Why? Because Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. You get the impression Agag is no saint. He's being prosecuted for war crimes. We would use that term war crimes, right? When you talk about women becoming childless, you're talking about children being taken and decimated by this man. And so this old man, Samuel, probably barely old enough to pick up a sword, hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. That seems gruesome and awful, and it is. But it's also what God asked Saul to do. And Samuel steps in and finishes his job. So what do we do with this kind of God that has this kind of wrath? Well, we worship him. And we're glad that he's on our side. Right? Isaiah 35, verse 4 says these words. In the midst of a passage, it talks about the hope of God coming to save his people. Isaiah says to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. It is good that God comes with vengeance. It's good that he does that. Because when we suffer, we want to know that there is going to be an end to the suffering, that God is going to put an end and a stop to things. Right? That's why we can be set free through the gospel to pray for our enemies. Pray for those who persecute us, because we know there's a God that ultimately will one day put a stop to those things. The book of Revelation, of course, written for suffering Christians to encourage them. Listen to these words from Revelation chapter 6. John says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the martyrs, and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? We have a God who has an awful wrath. But aren't you glad that in Jesus that wrath has been quenched for you? That on the cross that has been borne for you? That we are no longer called to do these terrible things to our enemies? Rather, we do ask to pray for them, to share the gospel with them, right? That's how God now conquers the nations, not by the hacking of a sword, but rather with the sharing of the word. That's what the Great Commission is all about. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. We no longer call them our enemies. We said we baptize them and make disciples. Knowing the Lord's presence is with us in the midst of all that. So we have a God that has an awful wrath. But in Jesus, we know that's been quenched. And we know that one day God will make all things new. And he will have a final judgment for those who deserve it. Right? You often even hear non-Christians say there must be a special place in hell for those who commit awful sin. Well, there is. And God himself will bring the judgment to those who deserve it. That's his awful wrath. Then we next deal with God's complex character. His complex character, as if God's awful wrath and his mercy together weren't enough to make him a complex character. There's more to that. Beginning in verse 10, of course, we pick up the story here in chapter 15. Saul has done some of the devoting to destruction, but not all of it. He's left Agag alive. He's left some of the good lambs and the good calves alive. And now the word of the Lord says, came to Samuel, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. God says he regrets. It's interesting he does that because at the very end of the passage, he also regrets. Verse 35. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. It's clear God has regretted that he made Saul king. So what do you do with verse 29? Let's back up to verse 27. It says, as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. He's trying to get Saul to come back with him. It's a PR stunt to make sure that everyone in Israel knows they're all together. We're united, right? And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the Lord, the glory of Israel, will not lie or have regret. For he is not a man that he should have regret. So which is it? Is God the one that has regret over Saul? Or is he not the one? Is he do not have regret because he is not a man? That's a good question. Let me try and answer it for us. This word regret is also the same word as the word grieved. You see Samuel grieved over Saul in verse 35. It can be interpreted that way. Genesis chapter 6, when God says he grieves that he created man, it's that same word. But this word Nahum, I believe it is, in Hebrew, is used 29 times in the Old Testament of God. It's the same word that we would use for repent. So I repent, but God regrets, or God grieves. You could say the word. You could say the words God repents. It means that he turns his back, that he turns, he's God is going in one direction, then he turns and goes in a different direction. God is a God who grieves. He repents. It doesn't mean that he was doing the wrong thing the first time. But in the way we experience him, it does look like he has changed course. Verse 29, let me start with verse 29. When Samuel says to Saul that the kingdom is being torn from you, that you are being judged, that David, who we don't see the name there, but you know that's who that is going to be coming along the scene. When he says that the glory of Israel will have no lie or regret, for he is not a man, it means that God is not going to change his mind on this. God is not going to have regret and say, oh, no, we're going to give you another chance, Saul. His judgment is certain. He will not be deterred. God means business. This reminds me of our Westminster Confession. I'm sure many of you know it, but Westminster Confession chapter 2, a passage I actually in seminary had a difficult time with, says that we have a God who has no passions. Now, what does that mean? It can't mean that God doesn't have emotions. We see that God has emotions, right? He loves his people. He grieves over sin. He's jealous for us. So we have a God that has emotions. The difference is in that the Westminster Divines, when they wrote this passage in the Confession, in Westminster chapter 2, saying God does not have passions, meaning he's not impassioned. His actions are not spur of the moment based on his emotions. Right? In a moment of passion, I might kiss my wife. In a moment of passion, a bad man might try and kill someone, right? We talk about crimes of passion. I think that's what the term means. So verse 29, what I think that the context means is that God does not have regret. He's not regretting this decision in particular. He's not regretting the fact that he's giving up on Saul. But he does have repentance. Again, look at the context. First of all, in verse 11. It says, I regret that I made Saul king. Why? Because he has turned back from following me. Because Saul has repented. Right? Repentance means going one direction, then changing your direction. I am changing directions. I'm changing directions on Saul, he says in verse 11, because he has changed directions on me. He has not performed my commandments. Verse 35. Samuel grieves over Saul. Again, the same verb. And the Lord too grieved. He regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. We have a complex God. He is difficult to understand. And even in this, there's still some tension, right? How can he be a God that has no regrets and yet regrets? I'm here to tell you that if we all knew and understood everything about God, we would be God. I want to remind you that there's a creaturely and the difference between the creator and the creature. We can only really observe what he says to us and understand it to a point. But aren't you glad that God's that way? If you completely understood what God would do, if you completely predicted, be able to predict what he'd do next, what kind of God is that to worship? What kind of God is that to trust in? I'm glad that God is far above my pay scale. And you should be glad that he's far above yours too. Because we need a God who's worthy of our worship, who is complicated and beautifully complex. So know that we have a God who both repents and regrets things, and yet also at times doesn't regret the decisions he made, that he will not change his mind. We have a God who does not change his mind like a man, yet he sometimes repents and is sorry for what has happened. It also reminds us that God is the kind of God who replies to our prayers, who responds. If God never repented, if he never changed course, I want to be careful to say he doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his mind. But the way we experience him, sometimes he does change course, right? That's why we pray. That's incentive to prayer. If our God simply just kept going in the same direction every time and never, ever changed course, why would we ever pray? Why would we pray and ask God to heal someone or to move in our city or to work through an election mess or to help us through financial difficulty? Because we want God to change our circumstances. We want things to go from one direction to another. So be glad that you have a God who is complicated and complex, that you won't always get. He's not there for you to get. He's there for you to worship. He's there for you to follow. He's there for you to devote yourself to. That's his complex character in this passage. Then finally, we see Saul's defiance and God's rejection through Samuel. This kind of picks up in verse 11 and then continues on. Just want to make some comments as we go along here. Beginning in verse 11 of chapter 15. My fingers are just about functioning now. Verse 11. There's the comment about God regretting that he's made Saul king, for he's not turned back, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Notice what Samuel does. Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. I love how ambiguous the passage is. It doesn't say why or whom Samuel's angry at. You assume he's angry at Saul. Maybe he's angry at himself, that he's involved with Saul. Maybe he's even angry at God. Why, God, did you start this whole process? Why did you give to the people the king of the nations that they asked for? And so Samuel confronts him here in the beginning of this passage. But notice verse 12 tells us a little bit about Saul's motivations. It says, when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told to him, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument to God. No, it's not what it says. He says that he set up a monument for himself. He set up a monument for himself. Remember the five stones that the people set up after they crossed the Jordan River? A monument to God. What do these stones mean? What do these stones mean? We're told at the beginning of Joshua. Here Samuel sets a monument up to himself. Look what I have done. Look at it with my wisdom. And how I almost did what God asked me to do. But in my wisdom, I gave the people what they wanted. The people, I'm sure, wanted the spoils of war. And so I did that for them. And Saul comes up to Samuel and says, blessed be to you, to the Lord. I perform the command of the Lord. Hey, no big deal. What's going on, Samuel? There's no sense of wrong in Saul's heart. Samuel has that great comment in verse 14. Why then the bleating of the sheep in my ears, the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Of course, listen to how Saul does it. He doesn't say, yeah, that's my fault. No, as he says, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. The pronouns get kind of tricky here. Suddenly, God becomes Samuel's God, but not Saul's. The people become my people, Saul says, but your God, he says, is not necessarily my God. So we kept the good stuff and devoted the rest to destruction. And Samuel, in verse 17, then begins that blistering judgment. How, why did you not obey the voice of the Lord, he says in verse 19. Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul says in verse 20, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I did what the Lord asked me. Look, I've got Agag, the king of the Amalekites here. I devote to destruction the people of the Amalekites. But our people took the spoil in verse 21, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction. To sacrifice to who? The Lord your God in Gilgal. And that's where this really memorable statement comes, where Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is to better than to sacrifice. To do what God commands is better than to give him empty worship. And to listen in the fat of rams, for rebellion is as a sin of divination. Rebellion is a sin of divination. To rebel against God's commandments is simply to put yourself in his place. It's to kick him off the throne and to put yourself on that throne. That's what that means. Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry, same meaning. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul cannot possibly follow God from now on because he has rejected God's word. It is not possible for us to follow God and reject his word. Because his word has authority. That's how God works. So you see this picture of Saul's partial obedience and self-glorification. We have a king like the nations. But how many of us are like Saul? How many people do we see there? How many of our neighbors and friends? They're not a king like the nations, but perhaps they practice a religion like the nations. Where they use God as a lucky rabbit's foot. Or God that we follow when we need him. But when we don't need him, we just let him be. That's a religion like the nations. After all this, Saul, verse 24, there seems to be good news. He seems to be a little contrite, right? He says, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the word of the Lord and your words. I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, you wish in verse 25, it said, now, therefore, please tell me what to do. How do I repent? How do I seek out God? How do I make this right? If I can't make it right, what do I do next, Samuel? But now you see the voice and the face of a politician, a king like the nations in verse 25. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. He wants Samuel to go with him. He wants Samuel's presence because Samuel's presence, he knows, is the word of the Lord. It's God's seal. It's his presence. And Samuel knows he needs that, not for himself, but to keep his kingship. It's a political move. That's why Samuel kind of puts him off. Verse 26, I don't want to go back with you. You've rejected the Lord. The Lord's rejected you as being king. And you got the tearing of the robe. We talked about these things. Verse 30, Saul tries again. He says, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. He wants his presence. It's interesting that in verse 29, Samuel takes his time to describe that God is not going to repent this time. He's not going to change course. He's giving up on Saul. But Samuel changes his course. Samuel, who said, I'm not going to repent with you. I'm not going to return with you. Now says he will. But then, of course, in verse 32, you know why Samuel returned. It wasn't to provide Saul with political cover. It was to do what Saul would not do. And again, this picture, this sweet old prophet hacking a king to death with a sword, is both terrifying and yet shows Samuel's devotion to following God wherever he leads. Finally, says Samuel went to Ramah. Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But I love the fact here it says Samuel grieved over Saul. We don't usually grieve over someone until they're dead. Samuel grieves over Saul because in Samuel's eyes, Saul is dead. He's dead to him. He's dead to the Lord. We've discussed in our sermon group, is Saul in heaven? Does Saul know the Lord? Does Saul have eternal life? I'm not sure. But I have my doubts. And that doubt comes from verse 35. Samuel grieves over Saul like he's a dead man. Because he is. God is done with him. And so Samuel has this anguish in verse 11. He's innocent of God's wrath in verse 32 and 33. And he grieves over Saul. So what do we do with all this? Well, there's a king we've not discussed this morning in this passage, and it's King Jesus. One who is David's greater son. And we're thankful that we have Jesus because he's a king who submitted to God's word in every way. Jesus didn't pick and choose which commandments to obey. He didn't give God partial obedience. He fulfilled everything God asked him to do. He fulfilled every word of God's law when he lived on this earth. Every one of them, and yet without sin. Jesus was also a king that showed off and displayed God's complex character. Fully man, yet fully God. How can you have a man who is full, 100% man, and 100% God? Right? Theologians call them the God-man. How can that be? Well, if you have a God that can regret and repent, then you can have a God that gave us his son, who is 100% man, 100% God, in all his complexities and tensions. You have a Savior who cried over Jerusalem, even though he knew he was judging Jerusalem at the same time. And finally, we have a king who is a Savior. As I said earlier, who experienced the full wrath of God for God's people, so we would not have to bear it. We have a great king in Jesus. And so when we see this King Saul that is a king like the nations, remember that you have a king that is so unlike the nations, but a king whose death leads us to offer the gospel to the nations. So dear friends, remember Jesus Christ this morning. Remember, he is your king. He is perfect in every way. As Saul was imperfect in so many ways, we have a perfect king. Worship him. Adore him. Share him with your neighbors. Preach the gospel to yourself and to others. May that be our clarion song as a congregation in this city that is so beautiful and so broken and so in need of redemption. Let's pray as we continue this morning. Father, we pray that you will help us to have a religion that is not based on the nations, that is not like the nations, but a religion that is based on the gospel of grace and of mercy and of forgiveness. We thank you that we have a king in Jesus who is on his throne. And he was on his throne before our election in America began. He'll be on the throne during all the recounts, and he'll be on the throne when it's all over with. God, thank you for sending us this wonderful king. We pray that he would be in the center of our lives and the tips of our tongues. And as we serve our city and share with others the gospel, be with us, we ask. And we pray all these things in his precious name. Amen.